Good morning. It's good to be with you here at Curtis once again and to enjoy the Lord and His good things. I'd like to read this morning, if you have your Bibles, in Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, in chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 11 and verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place," that is the Lord Jesus, "when he ceased or stopped, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity." That's a kind of a hard word. You probably didn't use it this morning. It means kind of this persistent, shameless asking. "He will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word and give us understanding as we look into it together this morning. Perhaps this is not an unfamiliar passage for most of you, at least that section that records for us what is famously known as the Lord's Prayer. People who have any kind of exposure to churches hear those words, and there are places of public worship where those words are used routinely every time people pray or come together to study the word, the Lord's Prayer, as it is famously called. People use it, most committed to memory. You have a much fuller version of it found in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Luke records for us this passage that is introduced by the disciples making a request of the Lord. That was kind of their prayer to him, you know. Teach us to pray. Now, for Luke, the gospel writer, prayer is a very, very important thing. And you will find numerous places in the Gospel of Luke where references to prayer are made. And if you exhaust your reading in Luke and make note of all of the places where prayer is referred to, and you still have time left, you can then go and read the book of Acts, just two books over. And there, look at all of the references to prayer, because Luke wrote both the gospel and the record given in the book of Acts, which is saturated with prayer. So in the mind of the writer, prayer is a very, very important thing. Now, the disciples' request to be taught to pray came from two sources. One is the prayers of the Lord Jesus himself. Chapter 11 begins by that little note. As he, the Lord Jesus, was praying. Now that'll be a good study, you know, if you are a serious student of the Bible. It's a good thing to look through in the Gospel of Luke, certainly, but also in the other Gospels, all the places where the Lord Jesus prayed. You know, the circumstances, the time of day, the content of prayers that he made to the Father. That would be a very fruitful study. Now, if you really want to study the Lord's Prayer, the place to go to would be John 17. Because there we have one of the most profound prayers in all of the Bible given to us. And it is the Lord Jesus praying to his Father. And if you go through chapter 17 and just follow the Lord's thoughts and certainly his words in his prayer, it will tell you something about what was really important to the Lord. Because our prayers really say a lot about us, don't they? Yeah. Because our prayers are actually our communication with God. And when we pray to God and when we express to him our deepest desires and longings, it is telling something about what's really, really important to us. So John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, and in this situation, he prayed it, I think, with the disciples really around him. You know, because many of the prayers of the Lord, they are not recorded in its content. We are simply told the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness and he prayed all night. Or into the night he prayed. And we are not exactly told what he prayed. Every once in a while you get a little snippet. But a lot of his prayers are not recorded. We are simply told that he was communing with his Father. Before he called out his disciples, we are told by the gospel writers that the Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer before he entered into that task of calling out his apostles. Obviously, something that the Lord thought to be of great significance to the ministry that he was already doing and the ministry that will continue on after he leaves the earth to heaven. So he spends all night long in prayer. Now, what exactly he asked the Father in those prayers, we are not told. But in John 17, he prayed, I believe, audibly. So that the disciples who were with him in the upper room could actually hear it. And number one, be encouraged by it. Number two, they could really come to know the heart of their master in a special way. So, hearing the Lord pray, watching him, observing him, was one of the things that really turned on this interest on the minds of the disciples to want to be taught how to pray. But Luke also gives us another little detail, and that is that, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. Now, about John, now this is talking about John the Baptist, or the baptizer, more accurately. It's not like John the Baptist down the Baptist church down the street, you know. But it is John baptizer. Now, he, the Lord Jesus himself, says he was the greatest man. He was the greatest prophet. He is a very important figure, because after 400 years of silence, you know, heaven was silent for 400 years. No one heard a word from God. And then came John, announcing the arrival on the scene of the Messiah of God. Behold, we heard that from John 1 this morning. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John came announcing that. That was a pretty important message. And if that was a pretty important message, he was a pretty important messenger. And he knew his place in history. He knew he was here to do one thing and one thing only. His only reason for being, according to himself, was that he would introduce Messiah to the people who were looking for him. And he was a praying man. You know, in all of the gospel record, I don't find any place except here any reference to the fact that John prayed. But it is safe to conclude, if he taught his disciples to pray, that he was a praying man himself. So the Lord Jesus spent time in prayer, and the disciples observed it. They knew about John and his disciples being taught by John to pray. So these men come to the Lord and he says, Lord, will you teach us to pray? Now, in Luke's own development of thought, if you remember chapter 10 gives us the account of two sisters, Martha and Mary, their names, who had a house in which the Lord Jesus frequently visited and stayed. They, along with their brother Lazarus, this little lovely home in Bethany. And one of the things that Luke brings to our attention in chapter 10 is that when the Lord intervened in response to Martha expressing somewhat of a complaint about the fact that Mary, her sister, had left her doing all the preparation to serve the meal so that she, Mary, could sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Which the Lord, in responding to Martha, says was the good part. Not the better part, but Mary chose the good part. What was the good part? It was to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and have the Lord speak to her heart. So, in that account, what we are taught is that it is important for us to sit before Him so that He can speak to us. And now Luke is telling us, by introducing this little incident, he's telling us about the importance of our sitting in the presence of the Lord so that we can speak to Him. Get it? One, it is the Lord speaking to us. Now it is our speaking to the Lord. And the request by the disciples lets us in on this little secret, and that is that we need some training in speaking to the Lord. Because it doesn't come really naturally to us. Unless, you know, you happen to be in your classroom and the teacher is going to administer a math exam and you didn't study anything during the course of the week and you look at the exam questions and you haven't a clue, and maybe you'll be inclined to pray, you know. So much for not allowing prayer in public schools. Someone once said that as long as there are going to be math tests, there'll be prayer in public schools. See, speaking to God does not come naturally. We all need to be taught. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you leave this passage and go to the next one, it's talking about a man who was possessed of a demon, and the possession by the demon rendered him such that he could now neither hear nor speak. It's important to sit in at the Lord's feet so that He could speak to us. It's important for us to speak to Him. And Satan has done a job on this person so that he could neither hear the Lord speak, nor could he speak to the Lord. And our Lord graciously deals with that man, restores him so that he can now hear and speak. But that's the next section, so I know, that's just a preview. So here is this request. Lord, teach us to pray. It's a wonder that God would speak to us, isn't it? I don't know if you ever thought about that, you know. That this word is given to us through which He speaks. And it is an honor, is it not? To be able to speak to the Lord God, who is the King and the Sovereign of the universe. See, when we talk to God in prayer, it's not like we come and talk to some impersonal force. That's Star Wars, you know. To speak to the force. Or some people irreverently say, just talk to the man upstairs. When the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples in response to their request to pray, there are some things that he tells us that I hope will be a great help to us in our own praying. Who is it that we pray to? Now look at verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, note it, it's not if you pray, when you pray. See, the Lord assumes that as a creature of God, you stand in need of prayer. So he says, when you pray, now says, say, our Father which art in heaven, and so on and so forth. Now the idea is not so much that you, every time you pray, you go through these words. Okay. Because the Lord elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel would tell us that when you pray, don't heap up meaningless repetition of words. You know? Prayer is not some kind of a mantra, you know, that you just kind of repeat certain words. But the idea that is being communicated is that, you know, here are some things that I'm going to tell you that if you follow them as a guide, if you follow these principles, you will be praying well. So you pray, Our Father. Now that tells us something about who it is that we pray to. It is not to some power. It is not to some force. It is not to some cosmic intelligence. But when we pray, it is to our Father in heaven. And it's interesting, if you notice the reading that we ended with around verses 11, 12, and 13, you will find how the Lord comes back to this whole idea of God being a Father to us. You know, if any of you have a child who comes to you and asks you for bread, as a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, the whole idea of the fact that it is to a Father that we pray is repeated over and over toward the end of that section. When we pray to God, it is not that we are coming to some reluctant deity from whom you have to wrest something out, who's got a very closed hand, and you have to come and you have to wrestle and struggle hard to get him to open up. So you have something that you need, something that he has, but he won't give it up. And you had, you know, sometimes we play with our children. Maybe there is something that we hide. Maybe a little candy in our hands, and then we close our wrist tight, and children come and they try to get it out of, you know, they pry open the little finger, and then the ring fin, and by the time the child got that one, you got the little finger closed back up, frustrating the child. See, the Lord wants us to know that it is not to such a reluctant deity that we come. Not an angry God. Not a hateful God. Not a distant, unheeding God like the prophets of Baal were praying to. You remember that one? Where they prayed and they wanted their God to intervene, and Elijah would tell them, maybe you need to cry a little bit louder, you know, maybe it's become a bit hard of hearing. Maybe you just need to wait it out a little bit. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he had a long day and got weary and he's sleeping now. Just wait until he wakes up. It's not that kind of a God. Our Lord Jesus, who himself prayed to the Father in John 17 or in Matthew 11, now teaches his disciples to pray our Father. Well, this also teaches us something else, doesn't it? That the only people who can truly pray are those who are the children of the Father. Now, I don't want to get into debates about, you know, how much does God hear the prayers of unregenerate people? You know? I think God is good to all. You know, our Lord Jesus himself said it, did he not? He sends his rain upon the just and on the unjust. You know, when the spring showers come, you know, on your block you live, and your grass gets watered, and next to you lives a Richard Dawkins kind of atheist. Just, you know, all gung-ho. But when the rains come, you know, God lets the showers fall upon your lawn, and the atheist also gets his rain, doesn't he? As a good brother, I remember hearing him once say, you know, that God feeds every infidel his breakfast every morning. God is good. He's good to all. And in Romans, Paul says that the goodness of God is actually to lead one to repentance. Oh, the depth and the extent to which the Father goes to draw people to himself. And if you are not yet persuaded of how good God is, all you need to do is to look at the cross, where he gave his only son. You know, not that he had many sons and he gave one up. Now, even if you had many sons, I don't think it will be easy to give one up to the death of the cross. But John tells us, you know, God gave his only son. And Paul, commenting on it in Romans, would say, you know, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him give us all things? So the goodness of God, while it is expressed in such simple things as provisions in life, that God indiscriminately grants to all, that goodness is ultimately expressed in the giving of his son to the death of the cross, that we may come to have forgiveness of sins and freedom of entrance into God's presence so that we can pray to Him, our Father. You see. So the kind of prayer that the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples in response to their request to be taught to pray is the prayer that belongs to children who are born again by the Spirit and the Word of God, who have come to trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Only Him and nothing or no one else for a right and proper relationship with God. Our Father. It is to Him that we pray. And only those who are enjoying a personal and living relationship with God as Father through Christ can enter into this kind of prayer that the Lord is teaching. And then it says, it is our Father who is in heaven. It's a heavenly Father. Interestingly, you know, it is only the gospel that gives us the possibility of calling God Father. Someone once observed that, you know, a religion like Hinduism, the religion of the East, which is fast becoming part of the culture of the West. Hinduism, someone said, has got more than 1,000 names for God. And not one of them is Father. Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. That intimacy of being a child in the home. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into what Paul would teach us in Romans and in Galatians about how it is that we come to call this God, this awesome, mighty, majestic, holy, all-glorious God as our Father. Because Paul in Romans and in Galatians would talk about the fact that we've been given God's Spirit when we were born again. He put His Spirit into us, and we've been given the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. See, when God saved me, I was a rebel. I was condemned. And then when I trusted the Lord Jesus, repenting of my sins, God did something. Because the word justification, you know, it's a big word. It's kind of a, you know, $1 word rather than few pennies, you know. Now, what is justification? Well, you know what it means to justify. You know, sometimes we justify ourselves. You know, the police pulls you over because you were speeding. You're going 25 miles over on a residential street, and but you don't think you did anything wrong. You say, well, you know, I thought I was really on 696, you know, because that's where I was really going, you know, 696. It's 70 miles there. And I was just kind of excited, and I thought I was almost there. Because when the police stops, most of us don't want to think, you know. I mean, some of us might do it, but most of us, you know, I really didn't know I was going 30 over. or my speedometer may have not been working, or maybe your scanner is not calibrated properly. That's all part of how we justify ourselves. Or you punch your brother in the mouth, and your father or your mother takes you to task, and you say, well, you know, I didn't mean to do it because he was provoking me. He delivered the first blow. You know, we are always justifying ourselves because we want to be in the right. Right? That's what justification is. And when God justifies us, it's not by saying, okay, all things considered, I can give you this one. When God justifies me, I'm every bit as rebellious as His Word tells me I am. And I'm every bit under the judgment of God and deserving it. Actually, the Bible says, when I stand before God, I do not have one thing to say in self-defense. God is true, and every man a liar. God has this perfect Son who was always obedient to Him, who always did only that which pleased God. He is altogether righteous. There is no blame in Him. There is no sin in Him. And God sent Him to die for me on the cross. That just man for me, an unjust man. That righteous man for me, an unrighteous man. That always obedient Son for me, who am disobedient. He died for me, and when I trust Him as my sin bearer, as my substitute, the one who died in my place, when I trust Him and nothing else and no one else, God does this thing. He, the Bible calls it, He justifies me. It's not me justifying myself, but God justifies me by declaring me right because I've trusted Him. That's the language of the court, isn't it? That's a law court. It's almost like I'm there, called in. Charges were raised against me, and I have nothing to say in defense of myself. And my Savior rises as my advocate. And He says to the judge, Your Honor, this man is one for whom I died, and he has trusted me, and on the basis of that, he can go free. And the judge declares me right. And I'm blown away. And I'm staggering as I wonder about what I just heard. Then it is as though the judge rises from his chair, takes off the judge's robe, and he comes to where I am standing, and he puts his arms around me, and he says, you know, from now on, I want you to come home with me, and I want you to be a member of my family, and I want you to learn to call me Father. That's what the spirit of adoption does. He who was my judge until now is now because I have trusted the Lord Jesus. He's also my Father. So the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples who wanted him to teach him to pray. He says, you know, when you come, by the Spirit who's been given to you, learn to call him Father who is in heaven. Oh, what a privilege this is, you know. You can pray. You can pray to the Father. A Father who is generous. Father who is gracious. A Father who is merciful. A Father who is compassionate. A Father who knows our weakness, that we are actually dust. That we have no strength in ourselves. That we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. A God who knows us inside out. Everything about us. He wants to hear from us because he now knows us as children. Father, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, it gives us something about the order or the priority in prayer, doesn't it? See, when we come into the presence of this God and enjoy the boldness that the Spirit of God ministers to us to be able to pray to Him and pray to Him as Father, our first priority, the Lord Jesus teaches us, is Him. His name. To hallow it. Now that again is it's like that word importunity. You don't go around using words like that. You know, I want to, you know, Daniel, I want to hallow your name today, man. It's not how we talk, but it's a good word, you know. It is to magnify that name. It is to make that name great. It is to set apart that name. It is to reverence that name. You know? Because one of the things that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples to do, not only to come in prayer to the Father with the boldness that only children can have, but he's also teaching them that this Father to whom you come boldly is actually a God who needs to be reverenced. And I think, you know, our culture, our time, we need to really get a hold of this. Because we've become maybe so used to God being so near that we think of God as kind of our buddy. You know? We get kind of chummy with God. And you see this even in places of public worship. You know, there are places to which people come as though they're going to a Tigers game, you know. They kind of wander in and they're casual. Now, I'm not at all a proponent of one who says that, you know, there should be particular points during that 1 hour in which you breathe and the rest of the time you hold your breath and, you know, times you kneel and sometimes. I'm not talking about that kind of ritual arrangement. But I think the God that we come to pray to and the God that we worship is a God who is to be revered. I may have mentioned this here, but if not, let me If I have said it before, hearing it one more time probably won't hurt you. There was a man who lived and now is with the Lord. He was in England, a medical doc who the Lord saved and then put him into the ministry of the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his name. He used to say to people, you know, when you come into the presence of God, never forget that you are coming into the presence of the King. And you should come, as it were, with your hand over your mouth. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be magnified. May it be reverenced. May that name be made unique and special. It also teaches us something else, doesn't it? That when we come in prayer, and when we are communing with God, He takes the supreme place. His name. Now, we are all about names. We like names, don't we? We like to drop names. We like to tell everybody who we know. It's amazing. You know, you just be in a public place and you can kind of hear people, you know, dropping names, you know. We all like to know we know some big names. And we like to let people know that we know some big names, you know. I was talking to so-and-so, you know. But then we also like, kind of, we like to see our own names. We like to hear our names. We like to see our names in print. But when we are in a right relationship with God, we get things in proper perspective. That there is only one name whose glory and reputation we are concerned with. John got it. John the Baptizer in John chapter 3, there is a point where, you know, some came to him and said, you know, some of you who were following you, now they have left your company, and they are following him and joining their company. And John said something really of immense importance. He said, he must increase, and I must decrease. And it's a direct relationship, isn't it? The more he increases, the more I decrease. And the more I increase, to the same degree, he decreases. So whose name are we concerned about this morning? The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be magnified, your name. And may God grant it to us that the glory and the exaltation of His name would be the hallmark of our life's ambition. Well, I didn't get through. Maybe the next time. Let us close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, We thank you for all that he did for us at Calvary. All that he does for us now at your right hand, praying for us. We thank you for the instruction given regarding this holy privilege we have of praying, of talking to God. And we pray that that which the Lord Jesus taught his disciples would be impressed afresh upon us. That we have been given the privilege to pray to our Father, and to do that with reverence and with awe. If there is anyone in our midst this morning who's never come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, trusting him and what he has done for them to make provision for their sins so that they can be rightly related to God, we pray that the gospel would draw them to the Savior in simple saving faith. And for those of us who have trusted this Savior, help us to enjoy the privileges of the home and fellowship in prayer to the Father. Send us to our homes in safety now, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.